Let's turn to Jeremiah 15. I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And last week we looked at the first part of this, verses 10 through 14. And today we'll look at the remaining or following verses 15 to 21. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. The Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price, because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out of the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Last week I described this section of chapter 15 from 10 to the end, that passage that we just read, as a interaction or a dialogue between Jeremiah and the Lord. And just to refresh our memories as we read through that, you can see that, but just let's just break this down a little bit. In verse 10, Jeremiah expresses or laments his struggle as a man of strife and a man of contention to those, as it would seem, in the whole land. It says the whole earth, but it meant in the context of Israel. And that he is being he is being cursed by all that are in this land, even though it is not because of any fault of his own. He hasn't lent for interest, nor has he been lent to, and so forth. So he is someone who is identifying, as he identifies with the gospel, he is identifying with the reproaches of Christ, and he is being persecuted. And he is lamenting his very existence, as we mentioned last week, in his frailty. And the Lord responds in verse 11 through 14, as we thought last week, where the Lord says, surely it will be well with your remnant. And those that are with him, those at that point in history who are with him in the gospel, those who were believers, that remnant of the remnant, that small set of people who were the elect of God, who had came to know the truth and who believed the word of Jeremiah the prophet as he declared it, he knew them just as we know people today like that. And God is assuring Jeremiah, in the face of all the trial, of all the difficulty, the fact that they're so small, they're so despised, and as we'll think about today, even some of them had departed, that God reaffirms through his word that it will be well with your remnant. And that even as God is bringing wrath and judgment upon this temporal nation of Israel, in the face of God's wrath, God's faithfulness will bear out to his elect. And this is what's playing out in history right now. In the face of God's wrath upon all those who are not his, God is raising up a people who he is preserving and is faithful to, and he keeps them. He keeps us. Even as all others are under his wrath already as they're alive, and as they're born into that state, before him as being under his wrath. So God will preserve his people, and it will be well with the remnant of the elect, and that even as God was going to bring this temporal judgment and wrath upon the nation of Israel, Jeremiah is told that the enemy will intercede with you in the time of adversity, in the time of affliction. We read from later in Jeremiah where he was preserved and protected, taken out of prison, and he was preserved by the enemy who came. He said, take him out. Don't touch him. The enemy king said, don't touch him and let him go home. Whereas the Israelites, who couldn't stand him and who cursed him, threw him in jail. So God intercedes. In verses 12 through 14, God continues to say and reaffirms what he is going to do. He says, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and bronze? Meaning the power and the determination that God has stirred up where Babylon will come and they will be an instrument of judgment against the physical nation of Israel. And as they come, the wealth and the treasures he will give to them as plunder without price. Because of the sin of Israel, because of the unbelief of Israel, of the reprobate, God is bringing judgment. Jeremiah then today, as we think about verses 15 to the end, Jeremiah responds in verses 15 through 18. And then in verses 19, 20, and 21, the Lord responds one more time. So we're going to focus now on verses 15 through 21. So Jeremiah, in verse 15, says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah is expressing out loud as he cries out to God. He is declaring, remembering, and knows the relationship that he has with the Lord. As he says, you know, and remember me and visit me. And he goes on, I'm going to summarize this, and then we'll come back and look at this in a little more detail. But he goes on to cry out to God that even in light of this relationship, which is an eternal relationship based on the eternal covenant and promise of God, he nonetheless cries out to him that he would not take him away. In your enduring patience, Lord, do not take me away. He goes on and then in 16 to describe his conversion and the joy and the rejoicing of the word that God made him to know. as if he was looking back to a time previous to the time that he's expressing this now. He says, your words were found at a time in the past, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He goes on to describe what that means as one comes to know the gospel and is separated by God from the world, whereby we no longer sit in the assembly of the mockers. And we don't rejoice with them, but rather we sit alone, as it were, and apart. And we are filled with indignation, with the cursing and with the indignation of those and the contempt of those who are against us. And then in verse 18, he finishes this section, Jeremiah's voice, so to speak, in his heart and his mind, when he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream and waters that fail? The Lord responds, if you return, then I will bring you back. So we're going to be thinking about what this means as Jeremiah in verse 18 seems to give, or at least let me say it this way, he gives place to the thought that what he knows to be true will not bear out in his own life. What he knows to be true is the gospel, and he was made to know that. He ate the words, as it were. God implanted the word in him, right? The truth, and he was given the gift of faith. He knows the gospel. He doesn't doubt that the gospel is true, but where he is concerned, as far as he can tell, it the truth and the promise of God, where he is concerned, seems to be an unreliable stream, as waters or life and sustenance that will fail, that will run dry, that will no longer be there. And thus the cry to the Lord, Lord, do not take me away. So the Lord responds and says, if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you. So the Lord is reaffirming, even in his rebuke and exhortation to Jeremiah, the sureness of his work and his faithfulness toward Jeremiah and the remnant. And he is reaffirming it through this exhortation and this rebuke to Jeremiah in the context of the gospel, in the context of the gospel being sanctified from everything that it is not, where he calls Jeremiah to take out the precious from the vial, to make a distinction between good and evil. So verse 15, let's go through this in a little more detail. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me. Jeremiah is confessing the truth that God knows him. This is not talking about a general omniscience, like, you know, Lord, everything, but it's, Lord, you know. Because he says, remember me in that knowledge that you know me and that you are connected to me. You are intimately connected to me. And in the scriptures, we know what that means. It means that we are one with God through Christ. That we are together as a bride and a groom come together in our one flesh. Christ and his people are united together. And so we are reconciled to God as Christ has redeemed us and reconciled us to his Father. So God knows his people. Now he knows all things. God is in control of all things. God knows every one of those that are wicked that he creates as vessels of wrath. But the knowledge that Jeremiah is confessing in verse 15, O Lord, you know me. from my mother's womb and even from before the foundation of the world. In light of that, remember me and visit me. We know from, I want to look at a couple passages, just a few, just to think about this knowledge that we're, this knowledge of God for his people and the intimate connection that God has brought forth in Christ, whereby we are the body of Christ and we are reconciled to God through him. In Galatians chapter 4, there's this one verse. It speaks about the conversion of God's people and the elect in verse 8, where Paul, as he writes to the Galatian Gentile church, he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God," and this speaks of a time before conversion where all men without distinction have no idea who God truly is, even though they may call upon his name. And Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's." And that's what we do. When we don't know God, we serve what we think is God, but it's not the God of Scripture. And Paul's saying, when you did not know God, you were this way. But now, after you have known God, after you have come to a knowledge of the truth about who God is, which is what happens when somebody's converted and they're regenerated, they didn't know who God was, and then God brings them to a knowledge of who God is and what he has done. And it necessarily means we come to know who we are as a sinner deserving of wrath and judgment, but have been mercifully dealt with in Christ. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, or rather, Paul says, are known by God. In other words, only those who God knows in this way will come to know God. If God knows you in this way, in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 9, then you will at some point in your life come to know him. Because he knows you intimately. You are a child that is destined to be adopted into his house. You are someone that he has created, as we thought just recently. Think about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, we thought about this recently and in great depth, considering adoption. God has adopted a people before the world was formed, and he knew them at that time. He knows you if you were created in time, in history, as a vessel of honor that would be raised up in his house. So this is what Jeremiah is speaking about. Lord, you know. You know. Turn to Matthew 7, another passage we're fairly familiar with, by way of contrast. Chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You can't do the will of the Father in heaven unless you know the Father in heaven. And we know his will. And it's not a double will. It's not a hidden will. It's a revealed will that God makes his people to know, such that we know him. We know his judgments. We thought about that from Psalm 19. Right? We know his judgments. We know the gospel. And his judgments. It's interesting. Turn with me to Psalm 19. I've got to come back to Matthew here, but turn to Psalm 19 for just a minute. In verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Look at this. "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The judgments of the Lord. "More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them Your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Now, we might think about the gospel as being more desirable than gold and silver, which it is. But what's included in the gospel, what's included in the truth about what God has done in Christ, whereby God has sovereignly saved His people, is also the judgment that God has made, that He is sovereignly bringing condemnation against all others. God has raised up some as vessels of honor and others as vessels of dishonor. And Paul says in Romans 9, is there unrighteousness with God? No, His judgments are true and righteous altogether. Every one of them. And God's people know them. And to us, they are sweet. And they are to be desired more than gold and silver. To know them, to be found in them, to meditate on them, to think about them, to read about them, to fellowship in them. You know, religion today, especially Reform religion, is all about the good stuff, right? We don't want to talk about the bads, the judgment. We don't talk about judgment. It's all about love. And everything that you hear from the Reform lips of preachers has to do with God loving everybody in some way, or Christ dying for everybody in some way. And they don't talk about judgment, because they believe that God is unrighteous. They wouldn't say that, but that's what they believe when they say, oh, no, God's not like that. And they look at us and they say, where is your God? Where is your God? All right? Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker, or practice, you who practice lawlessness, right? I never knew you. Does that mean, Christ is saying this to people that are in view here. He's talking to them. He's talking to the Pharisees. He said, many of you will come to me in that day, as it were, right? And you're going to say to me, you're going to think this. This is how you live your life. In the false understanding and the depraved and enslaved understanding of who you think God is, you're going to think that you're accepted because of something in yourself. You're going to come to me and you're going to be bringing, as you do and as you live your life, thinking that God is accepting me because of something in me, rather than submitted to the sweet judgments of God, whereby He has declared His people righteous in Christ alone, and all others are under His wrath. And Christ says, away from me, I never knew you as one of mine. He knows them omnisciently, but we're thinking about, by way of contrast, what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah 15 when he says, Lord, you know. You know me. And you know, by implication, all of your people. Lord, you know your promise. You know your plan and your will and your purposes. This is what Jeremiah is struggling with. He knows it. He has been made to know it. And yet he looks at his life. He looks at his experience. And it looks like, to him, in the frailty of his flesh, that the purposes and the promises of God and the will of God is somehow failing. This appeal to God, Lord, you know, back to Jeremiah 15. Remember me according to that knowledge of me, according to that relationship that you, Lord God, have established with me before the foundations of the world, that is tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. Remember me and visit me. Remember and take vengeance for me on my persecutors, on my enemies, those who are opposers of what it is that I know, of what it is and who it is you are, Lord God. Take vengeance on them. in Luke chapter 1, I just want to read about this promise where God, what Jeremiah was pleading to God for, that God would visit him in his life, that he would deliver him from his enemies. Because his enemies were great and they were strong. And all the stuff that comes out of the enemy's mouth, that comes to him, accusing him, saying all manner of evil against him falsely, cursing him, saying, you're no prophet of God and you're not speaking to us in the name of the Lord. All this that was against him, he is crying out for deliverance according to the knowledge, the intimate, loving father-son relationship that God has with his people, whereby he will visit his people. This was the appeal of Jeremiah, as it is with all of God's people throughout all time. And this comes into focus in Luke chapter 1 in verse 67, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 67, he prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What Zacharias is declaring as he prays and prophetically speaking about what is going to happen as Mary is with child and his wife is now with child, and John the Baptist will be the prophet of the Lord and will be declaring the good news of Jesus Christ and the redemption that comes, and also declaring his judgments to people like the Pharisees and said, who warned you from the wrath that is to come? But this deliverance from our enemies, which Zechariah speaks of, and which Jeremiah very much has in view, has to do with that which is against us in our lives, day to day, that would otherwise cause us to turn back, that would cause us to slip up, that would cause us to be deceived through false doctrine and through fine-sounding words, through great swelling words of emptiness, to allure through the lust of the flesh, and by covetousness to deceive many. This is the way of false teachers. And this is a description of the enemies who come against the church and against the elect of God throughout all history. It was so in the day of Jeremiah. It was so in the day of Zacharias, as he's crying out too. Zacharias, by the way, is not crying out for being delivered from the Roman Empire. He's talking about the enemies of God, which are spiritual, who are mighty. For we war not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, against the principalities and the powers and all that is arrayed against Christ and against God in his glory. Jeremiah recalls then in verse 16, his conversion, as he considers and thinks about the word of God that came to him by the power of God. He said to me, your words were found, Or rather, they found me. You find something that wasn't there before. It's a mystery. You can't see it, and then you see it. You find it, as it were. When God reveals the truth to you, you found something that wasn't there before. You found something you weren't seeking. I will be found by those who are not seeking me, the Lord says, of the Gentiles. And when Jeremiah found the words of God, the Word of God, when Jeremiah came to lay hold of the glory of the Son of God revealed in the Word of God, when he came to know Him who was his Savior, he ate them, as it were. He didn't just pick them up like something that is convenient, but to him it was food, it was life. He was his sustenance. And your word was to me joy and rejoicing of my heart. It was my life. And we know this. If we belong to the Lord, we know that the gospel is our life. And we feed on the bread that comes from heaven. We feed upon that heavenly manna, on the Lord Jesus Christ as He is, that provision is provided for us as we read His Word, as we teach and preach and hear the preaching and teaching, and as we speak and fellowship together in the gospel. It is true food indeed for His people, is it not? I mean, we are truly nourished and we are truly strengthened. You know how it is when you're tired and you haven't eaten and you get all, I don't know about you, but I can get pretty cranky pretty quick and I feel like I have no strength. And then I sit down and I eat a meal and I'm revitalized. Well, when we sometimes often are like that spiritually, where we need to be fed with the Word of God, with the gospel. We can be very distracted by the things of this life. We can be weakened when we're taking our eyes off of our Savior, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we can grow weary as we run the race and lack endurance. And we need to feed upon Him. And when we do, it is the joy and rejoicing of our heart, no matter what we are facing in this life. Even though we may still be grieving over a loss, whether we might be dealing with some very difficult circumstances, whether we are facing the constant reminder that we are the reproach, we are an reproach to men. We are kept in the truth, and as we feed upon the Word, as it goes down into our stomach, as it were, as it provides that sustenance and that strength, it is our joy and it is our rejoicing. It causes us, as such, as we come to know, as he goes on in verse 17. To not sit in the assembly of the mockers. We sit alone, apart, as a small remnant, and we are filled with indignation. This is our lot in life. We have been granted the privilege of suffering the reproach of Christ. It's a privilege to suffer the reproach of Christ. When you are mocked, when you are called a cult, when you are called crazy, when you're called proud, imagine, we're called proud because we submit to the Word of God. We're not submitting to our own standards of our own judgment. We're not submitting to some dead guy that wrote something 600 years ago. We're submitting to the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, which is working in us through the revelation of what God has done in Christ and for us and for all His people. As we are known of God, we know God and we know His will. We know the truth. And we have been separated from this world and we belong to Him. We no longer belong by nature to that slavery. But we have been freed. We're free men and women. We are at liberty in Christ. We no longer sit in the assembly of mockers, rather we are a part of the congregation of the saints. As we thought from Psalm 1, we sang together. It speaks about this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful or the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Our joy and our rejoicing is in the truth. The law of the Lord here, by the way, is not just the Ten Commandments. It's everything in God's Word. We rejoice and we delight because it's sweeter than honey to us. We delight in the Lord and in the gospel and in the truth. And we meditate on that day and night. What this also necessarily means is that those who are the ungodly, those who are in the path of sinners, and those who are in the assembly of the mockers do not delight in the Lord and in the gospel. Because that's what this means. And that's why we are derided, because they don't delight in what we delight in. They don't have a love for the truth. They may confess facts about the truth, but they don't love it. It is not their life. They don't crave it as one craves for food, for strength. Because their strength is not in that, it's in something else. It's in the accumulation of facts. It's in the consistency that I might have. And my strength as one who is not a believer, who comes close to confessing the gospel, my strength or their strength comes in the assembling of all those who believe the lie. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the strength comes. That's what they feed on. That's what they seek. They seek the fellowship and the belonging of the majority. Not so for the people of God. We delight in the gospel. We delight in the law of God. We delight in the word of God, and we feed upon it day and night. And as such, we don't sit with those who do not delight in the law of God and the gospel. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name. O Lord God of hosts, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Lord, I am known by you. I have been separated from this world by you. I have been given your word to declare, as Jeremiah would proclaim this. So why is my pain ongoing, perpetual, never ending, in verse 18? And my wound incurable. It's like a wound that festers, that will not heal. The difficulty that he is focusing on, which is perpetual, as he understands it and is thinking about this, he's describing it as a perpetual pain and an incurable wound. And he gives place to this thought. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream? As waters that fail. You know, I hope we can identify with the struggles of Jeremiah, although none of us have faced maybe the magnitude and the severity, the acuteness, maybe we could say it that way, of what Jeremiah faced during his day. But we all face it in varying degrees, and we face essentially the same thing that he faced. And sometimes we look and we, as we know the promise of God, we know that we are known by God, we know that we know God, we know the truth, and we know his promise, and his word is and has been sweet to us. And it has been that that has kept us and caused us to continue on. And we know from our experience, as God has brought us through the trials of our life, we see how we have been separated and are separate from the world and from the religious world especially. We see that in our experience. Just exactly as Jeremiah is describing it here, we can all relate to this. And I think we can also relate to this nagging thought. Why is the pain perpetual? Why is the wound incurable? Is it that God would stop providing the water of life like a stream that would dry up, that would no longer sustain those who drink from it? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? He gives place to this thought. Not that he's denying the gospel. That's not what he's talking about. It's not like he's saying, well, I don't know if the gospel is true. But I do believe he's struggling with the reality of as that would work out in his own life. Do you remember we read from Psalm 42? Turn with me here. It's just striking to read this and consider the power of God in preserving frail sinners, clay vessels like you and I, with this treasure, with this strength that dwells within, and yet on the outside, as we see our man perishing and the frailty of our flesh, we see this spoken of in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So he's talking about that food, that drink, that life that comes through the word of God, which is sweeter than honey. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. And his tears here are not tears of joy. He's talking about the tears of the trial and the affliction and the persecution who say to him, where is your God? Where is your God? You know, if God was on your side, you'd be a lot bigger. You'd be prospering much more than you are. Maybe your God is telling you something. Where is your God, psalmist? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim's feast. The psalmist is talking about those that once walked with him to the house of God, to those who once confessed the truth, to those who were once identified with the church, the visible church during his day. And they no longer are. And as they have departed, they look to the psalmist. They look to people like him, like you and I, and they say, where is your God? And as the psalmist is contemplating this, as he's dealing with it, as it looks as though God's promise among the visible church at the time, which was already so small, it looks like it's failing. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? His soul is cast down within him as he grieves and laments over the situation that he faces. And why are you disquieted within me, O my soul? You see, we have this, I don't want to say it's not a contradiction, but it's this warring principles in our lives and in our experience as believers. Because the Spirit and God himself, who knows us, has taken up residence in us, and he dwells in us by the power of the truth of the gospel, where we know something to be true, and it has to be true, and it cannot fail. And yet we have this outward man that is perishing, where we're struggling with the frailty of our flesh. And our soul often gets cast down, and yet we say, why is my soul cast down within me? Because I know the truth. Lord, remember me and visit me. Keep me from my enemies who would speak evil of me and say all manner of evil against me falsely and seek to deceive me, seek to offer me comfort and hope and food, their food, the poisonous stuff. Keep me from that. Preserve me and protect me. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. The answer continually is this. This is the address of a cast down soul. This is an address of those of us as we are weak and frail and require the strength that only God gives. And he directs us to this. He says, therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from Hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, even though it doesn't feel that way right now. I know it's true. He is a faithful God, and he will deliver on his promise. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. O soul that is cast down, hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The Lord responds to Jeremiah's cry, his pleading in the verses we just looked at. He responds in verse 19 and following. Therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. If you return, as I mentioned earlier, this is not a situation where Jeremiah has gone back to perdition. Obviously, as he's crying out to God, he's remembering the covenant, he's appealing to God based upon the promise of God. So when he says, if you return, then I will bring you back, you shall stand before me, he's, think of it this way, fix your gaze upon me, Jeremiah. I was thinking about we have a young one among us, and as this little guy talks to his parents, he often says, look at me. And sometimes he'll actually take his finger and he'll like turn the cheek towards his mother or father, like so they look at him, right? What happens when we are not looking at God, when we don't have our gaze set upon him, and rather have our gaze set upon the struggles of this life? They can become quite discouraging. I believe that's what he's speaking about here. As God rebukes him, look at me, Jeremiah. I will bring you back. As you look at me, as you are looking squarely at me, as you have your eyes fixed on heaven, as you have your eyes fixed upon the finish line, as you run the race with endurance, then I will bring you back. I will bring you back to that place where there is joy and rejoicing of heart. He's experiencing a lack of joy, a lack of jubilance. His soul is disquieted. His soul is lamenting. God says, look at me. Put your gaze upon me. And as you come before me, as you look at me, as you are dwelling upon me and upon my words, and as you eat the feast that I have prepared for you day by day, and as you separate and take out the precious from the vile, as you make distinctions between good and evil, because remember, Jeremiah, that's what got you into trouble. Don't be tempted into thinking that you don't need to make these distinctions. That you don't need to be speaking so clearly about the judgment of God against this people and His mercy towards the remnant. Have your eyes fixed squarely upon me, O Jeremiah. Stand before me, and as you look at me, continue in what you know, knowing good from evil, knowing what is precious in the sight of God, and knowing what is vile in the eyes of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's a statement that we're familiar with as we think about the exhortation of the apostle to the church in his day, who were facing enemies, who were facing the reviling of men, who were undoubtedly, as we are from time to time, their soul can be quite disquieted and needing encouragement and strength. He says in verse 10 of chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You know, we were talking about this earlier. We don't have blind faith. We don't just have a generic faith. We don't, as Christians, we're not made to know something that we can't quite describe. And when the Lord, the apostle says to the church in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's not just this generic statement to just be strong in the Lord according to blind faith. Like, I feel strong in the Lord today. And that's what false religion's all about, right? You go to these churches, the ones that are really obviously not, you know, the real obvious ones, and they have like praise bands, right? And we know something about that, right? Due to some proximity of some of our folks here, but they have these praise bands where they have to whip people into a frenzy so that you can be strong in the Lord. Like it's an emotional thing. We have to kind of like use earthly and temporal techniques to make people feel good and feel strong. But that's not the strength that Paul is talking about in Ephesians. When he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, he's saying this to people who know the gospel. Because he goes on to describe what it is that we are looking at and thinking about. We're instructed here in Ephesians 6 as to how it is we are strong in the Lord. Jeremiah, look at me. Return your gaze to me. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. This is how we're strong. This is how you gain strength as a Christian. This is the means through which God strengthens you. I exhort you today in the name of the Lord to be strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God. Okay, is that just some generic armor that we throw on? What does that mean? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. If you're putting on the armor of God, you are going to stand against Satan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle in this life as Christians, in Jeremiah's day, in Zacharias' day, is not against people, individuals, flesh and blood. But it is against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places who use people. They use the instruments that God has prepared that they would come against the church. God has ordained that to be the case. We know that. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, against Satan, who is the prince and power of the air, against all that is against God and against His anointed one. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. What is this armor? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There is a promise here, brethren, that as we put on the armor of God, as we fix our gaze upon Him, we will most certainly stand. This is the means by which God causes us to be strong. We're not strong if we are left to ourselves and not looking to the Bible, to Christ, to God, to His Word. We're not feeding and eating the Word of God. We're not kept that way. We're not strong that way. We're weak. We know that to be the case, don't we? God has ordained it to be so that the means through which He strengthens His people is that they look to Him. They look to the truth. They feed upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all that He has done and all that He has revealed in the Scriptures that speak about all those things. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. This is not blind faith. It's not just some general concept that we need to be strong in the Lord. But we put on the belt of truth. If you're putting on the belt of truth, you know what the truth is, right? You're putting it on. It holds together all the armor. If you don't know the truth and you don't believe you know the truth and you can't say that you know the truth for sure, you have no belt and you have no armor and you are not standing against anybody. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we know what righteousness is. The gospel is a revelation of righteousness, that righteousness which God accepts, which is the righteousness of His Son imputed to His people. We know that we are accepted in the Beloved not because of anything that we have done, but because of what He has done and what He has earned for us. And it goes on. We could spend a whole sermon just talking about these things. But my point in directing us to Ephesians 6 is that this is the means by which God strengthens us. We're not strengthened in a vacuum. We're not encouraged because we hear this voice in our ear. We're not encouraged because we sit up on the mountainside and we look at the beautiful creation and we think of God's amazing power in creating the world. In and of itself. That doesn't bring any strength to the believer. Now, we can be viewing these things, but those thoughts, as we look at the creation that's going to be rolled up like a garment and destroyed in the heat of His wrath, that leads us, God's people, to the truth. But just looking at creation doesn't provide any strength for anybody. Fix your gaze upon me, Jeremiah, as this is written for our admonition and our encouragement. I pray that we together today would have our eyes fixed upon Him, and that we would take out the precious from the vial, meaning that we would make proper distinctions according to what we know in the truth. We are those who have a zeal for distinctions. As Jeremiah said, as God says to Jeremiah, if you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. The implication is, if a person is not separating the precious from the vial, they're not as God's mouth. They're not speaking the word of God. Those who say things like this, well, you know, when I was a Christian 20, 40 years ago, we saw some recording of some guy that supposedly is a well-known Reformed pastor. Supposedly was saved 40, 50 years ago. I don't know what it was. No, in his confession, no statement about the truth of any sort. And he's a person today who would look, you know, as a Reformed man, as he looks back on his life, and you know, he sees himself as becoming a Christian as an Arminian, believing what Arminians believe about Christ. All I knew was that I was a sinner, and I thought back then that Christ died for everybody and God loved everybody. And as I've come to know the Reformed faith, as I've traveled along the path of perfection, I've come to know that, you know, I needed correction in some of these areas, but I was still a Christian. That is a person who is not separating the vial from precious, that which is precious. A person like that may lay claim to some facts about the precious reality of Christ and Him crucified and His finished work and His blood that redeemed His people. They may say facts like that, that may be factually true about the gospel. But they go on to mix it with that which is vile, thereby demonstrating that they're not speaking the word of truth. They're not as God's mouth. At the end of verse 19, is an interesting set of statements. He says, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Boy. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. I believe what he's speaking about here, what God is saying to Jeremiah, and what has been in view, but now we see it more explicitly and more clearly, is what we read earlier from Psalm 42. As Jeremiah was, you know, when we think about our experience, there was always that struggle with that which is outside the church that comes against it. And we all felt that. We were all separate. We realized and recognized and observed the Lord's work in separating us from this world and from the false religious world. We recognized that. And as time went on, something else happened in our experience, where there were those who were identified with us in the gospel, in the truth, who believed it, at least confessed it openly, and they even defended it, and have since left, and they have departed. And I believe that has happened, that happened to Jeremiah. It happened to the psalmist. He says it very clearly in 42. Thank you. I just want to read a couple of those verses again. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. This is causing the greatest consternation with the psalmist. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice and joy of praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim's feast. And there's another psalm that sings, another psalm that says something very similar, where he went to the house and to the throng, and how if it was my enemy, he'd be okay with that, but since it was his friend. So he speaks about this relationship in the visible church that has since ceased. And as it has ceased, I believe this is causing Jeremiah even more consternation, as there was this small remnant of a remnant, and yet even among that remnant, there were those who departed, such that as he looked at this and he thought about the promise of God that was once confessed by those who were joined together with him, and now they've left, it would seem as though God is a stream that is unreliable. But God says to him, as they have left, do not return to them. You proclaim the judgments of God. You proclaim the gospel. You continue as you gaze upon me, and you separate the vile from the precious. You proclaim these things, but do not go to them. Do not go in their way. But if I am merciful, God says, they will return to you. Because you are in a place in which I have placed you, that is outside the camp, where you bear the reproach of Christ, where you belong to me. Don't leave that place. You remain, and you must not return to them. Do not pull up the anchor. Think about the promises of God in Hebrews are spoken of as an anchor of our soul. And as we're like this ship that is anchored, being blown, feeling the wind, feeling the storms, feeling the difficulties, it may seem tempting to pull up anchor and to go over there where it looks like calm waters. But God is exhorting Jeremiah, and he exhorts us today to fix your gaze upon me. Return your gaze to me. Be found in the distinction. Be found in the difference that my judgments make. Not in your judgments, not in the judgments of those who have departed, but stand firm in the judgments that I make. And I will make you to this people who are against you. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. Verse 20. And they will fight against you. As you are found in this place, as you do not return to them, as you stand firm, putting on the whole armor of God, I will make you like a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. I just want to read a couple passages, and then we're going to close, one of which is in Ezekiel 22. There's a lot of parallels between Jeremiah and Ezekiel I'm finding as I read through this and see these cross-references. And the same concern between them, as they were both prophets of the Lord and they were dealing with the same hard-hearted Israelites. And in chapter 22, in verse 17, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. You know, it's interesting that sometimes you see the Bible describe the burning of metals, some of them precious metals like silver, in a fire where they're consumed. And in other times you see it describing the refining of that metal. And what God is saying to Ezekiel here is that Israel has become all dross. There's nothing precious in them. There is no goodness in them. And so they will be all burned up. But where God remembers his people, there is something precious there. And as the fires of trial come upon them, it burns away the dross, not the precious. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of my indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. So the priests that were the religious of the day, in the day of Ezekiel, as he said these things, as God is saying to Ezekiel and to us, they were those who were all dross, even though they had the appearance of silver. The reason that they were all dross is because they have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They refuse to do it. Those where there is nothing precious in them, where there is nothing but dross, wickedness, depravity, no matter how religious they are, no matter if they're a priest in Israel, they will not, they cannot make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. They will not. They refuse. And thereby demonstrate that while they may look like silver, they may look like they're precious, belonging to God, identifying with God in the Bible and religion, they are being gathered up just like those in the day of Israel. Like one gathers up all these metals for the purpose of burning the metal up. Not for the purpose of refining it. Think about, again, the Reformed confession. They started out not making a distinction between what's good and evil, what's clean and unclean. And their confession is that they reformed themselves. So all they are at the end of it is a more reformed version of dross. They might it might be shined up on the outside. It might look like silver, but it's nothing but dross. And God is gathering it up for the fire. And then we'll close in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11, Start in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this is speaking, obviously, about sexual morality. It's speaking about our physical bodies. It's speaking about the reality of God taking up residence and owning us and buying us back and joining himself to us through Christ as we are reconciled to him. And as such, we are exhorted not to participate in what the world participates in terms of this immorality and this sexual immorality as it's being described here. But it's also talking about, as all of the scriptures do, joining ourselves with the harlot of false religion. It's a picture of that. It's not making light of the physical aspect of things, but it is a picture of the reality, the physical reality of our being owned by God truly and really in our lives. Our physical and spiritual self belong to God. And as such, as we live and we confess the truth, and as we struggle, and as our soul sometimes is brought low, we are admonished and exhorted by God himself, as we admonish and exhort one another daily, to fix our gaze upon him and to not join ourselves or be conformed again to that which we once were. Because we are separate. We are a holy generation. We are a special people. We are a people that God has created for himself to the praise of his holy name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you